In the name of the Father,
and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, today we celebrate the Feast of the Transfiguration, anticipated from its fixed date of August 6th. But we celebrate it early on a Sunday where we all can commemorate and enjoy it, because this is our Feast of Tidings. This, as many of you know, is the first church in the worldwide Anglican Communion to be named Church of the Transfiguration. And today, before in the homily, I go to the story of the Transfiguration and to say what it meant to the apostles, what it means to you and me. And I just say a few details, random details of interest, relating how this church came to be titled the Transfiguration. As you see on your bulletin, we have an image of our beautiful Transfiguration window, a copy of Raphael's Transfiguration. The congregation here in the church has it in black and white, but you on live stream have it in color. And the window is glorious, and it rests in a mortuary chapel dedicated to Joseph of Arimathea, whose feast day was just yesterday. This particular window rested until 1880 or 1881 above the high altar of the church. At that time, the east end of the church was enlarged and enriched, and the window was moved to the mortuary chapel, and the church commissioned a devoted churchman, an English Gothic revivalist, Victorian architect, Frederick Clark Withers, to design this beautiful chancel. And in the midst of design is the carving in the rear gulf above the altar of the Transfiguration. Ian, who runs our live stream, who I'm going to introduce to you at the announcement today, I've asked Ian pointed to in the mass to zoom in for our live stream congregation, that they might see this beautiful image above the altar. And for you here, perhaps when you receive communion, take a moment pause to gaze upon this holy image. The story of the Transfiguration takes place in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called synoptic because they see the story of Jesus in a similar way, as if through a similar eye. Also recorded in the second letter of Peter, which was our epistle lesson today. And our version today comes from the Gospel of Luke, which happens to be the Gospel that struck a chord in the first rector's heart, Father Houghton, and some of the founding members of this church, to name it Transfiguration. Because the Gospel of Luke has in it some unique details not found in any of the other Gospels. For instance, only in Luke are we told what Jesus, James, and John were doing on the mountain. They were praying. The miracle of the Transfiguration vision took place in the context of prayer. Think about it. How many people from the beginning of Christianity, or from the beginning of our roots in Judaism, going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how many people have experienced miracles and revelations and personal awareness while in the context of prayer? And this is what was in the heart of the first rector naming this church. He wanted this church to be a church bathed in prayer. And so from 1848 to the year 2020, we have a morning prayer office, our evening prayer office, daily mass. And then when we're not in a worldwide pandemic, the doors are open. And hundreds of people a day come and light prayer candles and pray and bathe this church with prayer, so that the work of the church, the hospitality of the church, the service of the church, everything the church does happens in the context of prayer. What a beautiful heritage. And then, only in the Gospel of Luke do we know the subject matter of the prayer, and the subject matter of the discussion between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. All the Gospels tell us that in this dazzling vision, Jesus spoke with Moses and Elijah, but only in Luke do we know what they're talking about. And they were discussing our Lord's departure from Jerusalem, which would have included His suffering and His death. And this touched the first rector. He wanted a church reflective of the dazzling divinity of Christ as seen in the story of the Transfiguration, with all the beauty, with all the ornaments they could build. But to build it on the outskirts of the city, near a mental hospital, in the midst of the most vulnerable and the poor and the hurting of the city, to have that mixture, because that was the life of Jesus, the mixture of the divinity and the love of God, mixing with men, mixing with women who hurt, who are vulnerable, and who love. Something just happened. And so he built the church indeed on the outskirts of town and wanted this mixture. And how beautiful. And even today, though we live in privilege now, this is no longer the outskirts of town. We need only go to the sidewalk to know that there's hurt and there's hunger and there's need and there's vulnerability. So what a sensitive and what a beautiful vision our first rector had to name this church, inspired by the version of Luke. So now we come to the story of the Transfiguration. We ask, what did it mean for the apostles? Well, remember, the story is that Jesus took his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. There was something special about these three. They were with Jesus at the rising of Lazarus' daughter. They were with him at the very end, the night of his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now they were with him. They were with him before on Mount Tabor, on this holy mountain. And I would call them the drowsy disciples, because they seem to fall asleep quite easily. But they were awakened. They were awakened to this dazzling vision. Indeed, it took place, it says, on a mountain. Nowhere in the Bible does it say what the mountain is, the name of the mountain. But earliest tradition has it as Mount Tabor. And this designation was strengthened in the year 326 when the elderly mother of the Emperor Constantine, Helena, visited the Holy Land. And it changed her forever. Her largest conversion of soul took place in her visit to the Holy Land. And when she visited Mount Tabor, she built a church dedicated to the Transfiguration to say, this was the place. And from that time until now, there have been churches, shrines, and monasteries built, torn down, and built again to say this was the place of the Transfiguration. And so we ask, well, what did it mean for the disciples, Peter, James, and John? What did it do for them? Because they woke up with this dazzling vision. And with Jesus speaking to the giver of the law, Moses, the chief of the prophets, Elijah. But before it almost began, it was over. And they were walking down to go back to their lives. What was it for Peter, James, and John? We'll never know completely. But we have a hint. We have a hint from the epistle reading today. From the second letter of Peter, attributed to Peter as an old man. And as an old man, he is still talking about it. Peter, James, and John never forgot whatever happened, whatever the science was, whatever the physical details were, we'll never know. They were changed forever. Peter was saying in the second letter, we were there. We were on the mountain. We heard the voice. We were there. And I think about Peter, James, and John. They had a lot of things to experience in life. After the resurrection, they had the dramatic resurrection appearances of Jesus. They saw the glorious ascension of Jesus. At the day of Pentecost, tongues of fire came down with the Holy Spirit. But also it was the Transfiguration. They never forgot till their dying day. And I wonder what the Transfiguration did for them. It's been the human guess. It's been the subject of human debate and discussion. Why Jesus, for just a moment, lifted the veil. When God lifted the veil, allowed them to see a glimpse of the divinity of Jesus. Perhaps it was to nerve their arm for the dark days ahead. Keep in mind that the story of the Transfiguration takes place in the latter half of the earthly ministry of Jesus, when the shadow of Calvary and Golgotha were looming. And perhaps Jesus was giving them a foretaste, just a glimpse, so that they would not be shattered when they witnessed his deep humiliation, so they might not be shattered when Jesus was tortured and killed. And indeed, when those dark days came, they did fault. They did default. Peter denied that he even knew Jesus three times after the arrest. They fled the cross except for John from fear. They hid behind closed doors even after the resurrection from fear of their authority. But they were not shattered. They came back together. And we think at least in part this might have been because they had seen the Transfiguration. So thus the story of the Transfiguration. And perhaps the gift it gave to the apostles, Peter, James, and John. But then we ask the question, do we not? And we should ask the question always. How does this Bible story bring us to us? And of course, it's one of the greatest miracles of God, an attestation of our Lord's divinity. And all miracles, large ones like this and small ones, do the same thing for the human soul. They affirm and encourage us to say those two beautiful words. We believe. They don't cause the belief. Belief is caused by the wooing of the Holy Spirit, God combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, and our hearts grow in God. But nevertheless, the stories and the miracles of Jesus affirm and encourage us to believe. We delight in those stories. And so, we delight in this amazing story. And yet we say, yeah, but how I wish I could be Peter, James, and John and could have been there physically. What would it have been like to really experience the transfiguration? Oh, my brothers and sisters, what we do. That's the amazing thing. Every Mass that we attend, a live stream or in person, is our hour on Mount Tabor. The Eucharist is the sacrament of transfiguration. We go up, just like Peter, James, and John, to the ordinary mountain. We come here to this ordinary place on the altar of ordinary elements of bread and wine. So ordinary, they're almost awkward. It's available to the poor as to the rich. And yet, somehow, not magic, not priestcraft, but the grace of God and the faith coming together in the midst of the Mass, they are transformed, transfigured into the presence of Christ. And the promise of the upper room on that first Monday Thursday is that when we receive the bread and the wine, we receive the living Jesus Christ, and we become transformed more and more, transfigured more and more into the image of God. And that is the chief end of why we breathe in and we breathe out as human beings. To live created by God in God's image, congruent to the way, to the grain in which we were created. The Mass is a sacrament of transfiguration. Indeed, the purpose of all liturgy is to actualize the very presence of Christ in our midst, is it not? Liturgy, we are so used to it, so often we take it for granted, but how powerful it is. Think of Christmas. We come to the midnight Mass, and we process the little baby to the creche, and it's more than a Christmas play. In that procession, the very incarnation of God becomes actualized, and we say, we believe Jesus Christ is born in us that night. On Epiphany, the three kings come down the aisle. It's more than an Epiphany play. The liturgy actualizes the truth that Christ leaves the Holy Family and is known to the world, is known to us. On Good Friday, when we kiss that cross, when we sing, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" It's more than a passion play. The liturgy actualizes the presence of Christ in our lives. We can say we know the sacrifice of His death for us, for our hearts. And we can say with all authenticity, "Yes, I was there when they crucified my Lord." And then the Easter, when we sing Jesus Christ is risen today, is not just a happy song. It actualizes that love that overcame the very sting of death in the empty tomb is there for us through this very difficult life that we live. And this earth fills with a lot of hurt. And so it is every time we come to Mass. The Mass actualizes the story of the transfiguration. Through the Eucharist, we are transfigured into Christ. And the question is this. Do we feel it? Do we believe it all the time? Well, the beautiful thing is it doesn't matter. It's ours anyway. And I hope we believe it today. And I hope we will always believe it. But does it depend on the roller coaster of human emotions? It's simply there. And it's a promise on that Monday Thursday in that upper room. Today we have the story of the Transfiguration, not just for Peter, James, and John, but for you and me.